We are in the book of Jonah this morning, Jonah chapter 3 to be exact. I'm going to start reading, I'm just going to read the whole chapter, Lord willing. I will get through the whole chapter. Last time I tried to adjust the thing, I about knocked myself out, the whole thing lifted off the thing. So I'm just going to, I'll just hunch. That'll work. Jonah 3:1. That's all right. I am adaptable, even though everybody says I'm not. Jonah 3:1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city. Going a day's journey, he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said that he would do, and he did not do it. Father, thank you for what's contained in the book of Jonah for us today. We marvel at who you are. We marvel at the fact that you are a God who relents and has compassion on people like us. And so this morning, Lord, we just pray that your name would be magnified and made great, and that salvation would be made known. And Lord, thank you so much for all that you're doing in our midst, in Jesus' name. So a real quick summary in Jonah, because we haven't been in a couple of weeks. Jonah was a Hebrew man, a prophet of God. God gave him a really clear instruction to go to Nineveh, a city who was evil and wicked, and their evilness had come up before God. And so he told Jonah to go talk to these people, proclaim this message that God has given him. Nineveh was this way. Jonah said, "No thanks, I'm going that way." Geographically, that's wrong, but just you get the idea. Opposite direction. Jonah went to Tarshish, and as much as I've tried, there is no cool way to say Tarshish. You end up sounding like Sid the Sloth from Ice Age no matter what you do. So I really tried Tarshish. No good way. You just lisp. So that's where he went. Tarshish. Own it. He went there instead, and God wasn't content with his disobedience. God tracked him down. And as he was on the ship on his way there, he created a giant storm that got Jonah's attention. So much so that the mariners figured out that it was Jonah and tossed him overboard at Jonah's request, which is pretty amazing. God wasn't through with him, though, even though he deserved and really was saying, "God, I'd rather die than go and do what you've asked me to do." God saved him through an amazing event of this great fish that swallowed him whole. And then after Jonah repented, 3 days later, he was spit up on dry ground. And that's kind of where we're at as we pick up Jonah. When we left him last time, he was praying a prayer of desperation. Sometimes it's the darkest, most despairing times that our need for God becomes the clearest, and his great love for us also becomes the clearest, and that's where Jonah found himself. God allows those times in our life for a purpose, and sometimes he uses those things that come our way to bring our full attention to him and bring us back to him. And so we read in Jonah chapter 2, as we wrapped up that chapter, starting in verse 6, as he prays, he says, "I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah upon dry land. As God's steadfast love for Jonah came into view, he praises God with a thankful heart, and he surrenders to God's will and to what God wants him to do, and he agrees to go to Nineveh, and God gives him a second chance. That probably sounds kind of familiar to some of you today, because as we go through life, we tend to wander. We tend to just slowly wander away from God, as the old hymn says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." It can start out slow and gradual, and we don't even notice it sometimes because it happens slowly, but But after a while, your prayer life just kind of wanes a little bit. You kind of forget where you left your Bible, and you're not even sure where it is anymore. You stop hanging around other Christians and coming to church. Pretty soon, before you know it, you're halfway to Tarshish, and you don't realize what's happened. God in His goodness, He looks for you. He tracks you down. He finds you, and He brings you back, and He reminds you of how much He loves you and how much He desires to be in relationship with you. And knowing what He's like in this way should cause you to be more devoted. It should make all the differences the way you live your life. Your heavenly dad, He loves you. He knows what's best for you, and you need to stay by His side. Don't get too far ahead. Don't get too far behind. Stay close. That's where you should be. Well, verse 1 in chapter 3 starts out, and it says that the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And I love that God gave a guy like Jonah a second chance, because Jonah was pretty much a rebellious, disobedient, and selfish jerk. And I have a lot in common with him, unfortunately. Jonah wasn't really like a role model for us as far as the way he behaved and acted before God and before man. And God gave him a second chance. And some of you here today are familiar with the concept of second chances, because you've benefited from a second chance, maybe more than once. Some of you may be thinking right now, you know what, I don't deserve a second chance. The kind of life I've lived, the kind of things I've done, God doesn't owe me a second chance, and I don't deserve one. But I've got good news for you. If you want a do-over, the cross provides that. And I love that. What Jesus did on the cross provides all that we need to be right before God. It brings Psalm 103 into view for us in a way that this could be reality for you. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He remembers our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Some of you today have benefited from multiple second chances. And I want you to realize this. Every second chance that comes your way is a complete act of grace by God. You know how many chances you deserve? None. Not one. When you're dealing with a holy God and a just God, He doesn't owe us anything. You know, we're the exception to that rule of second chances. Mankind is the only creature that God made that He provided a plan of redemption for. If you've been given a second chance, what will you do with that chance? What will you do with it? Will you just live as though you're going to get another one and keep living that way? That's wrong. Use this one as though it will be your last. Stop acting like God owes you another one. He doesn't. If you're living your life in a way that's counting on another chance and another chance and another chance and another chance, you're presuming on God's grace. And He wouldn't have you do that. Well, Jonah gets the message from God to arise and go to Nineveh. Why arise? Well, because God had just spit him up on land and he was laying there covered in all manner of whale grossness. I don't know what that would have been like, but it just the thought of it makes me sick to my stomach almost, because I don't like the smell of fish. To steal from a comedian that I heard one time who said, the people always say that, you know, I only like fish if it doesn't taste like fish smells. Well, the truth is you don't like fish, because that's what it tastes like. It's just nasty, and I can't imagine what it would have been like to stand up and start, you know, arise and go, and there he went. And some people think that Jonah may have, his appearance may have even changed because of the acids in the whale, and I don't know what a whale, it's a big fish, sorry. Fish, could have been a whale. But he could have been bleached white from the acids. And some people think, and it even ties into some of the Ninevites, you know, it would have been quite a sight to see this guy walk in, basically. I don't know. It's a guess. But arise and go was the command that Jonah got. Get up and go to a specific place with a specific message for a specific people. That should also sound familiar to you, because Jesus has told us to do that very same thing. And if you've been at the door any length of time, you realize that we hammer on this time and time again. And actually, we will continue to hammer on it time and time again. Get up, go to a specific people in a specific place with a specific message. What is that message? We call it the Great Commission, right? It's go everywhere, make disciples of all people, and teach people to be followers of Jesus and obey and observe His commands and be baptized. That's the Great Commission. Most of us, if we're honest, treat it like the Great Suggestion. It's not. We will stand before God someday and have to answer for our great omission if we don't take this seriously. And so we want every one of you to understand it's been a call, it's been a command, it's been a message given to you by God for you to take part in. Not to watch us do and cheer us on as we do it, but to actually do it as well. Partner with us in this. You know, we read the book of Jonah and we're amazed at how disobedient and rebellious this guy was. It's just like, man, what a, you know, look at this guy. But God has told us to do something. And most of us have kind of answered back. It's either yes, God, no, or my favorite, in a minute. I hate that one from my kids. You know what that really means? Yeah, not going to happen. Not interested. That's what that means. And we kind of have that mindset. Yeah, I'll get to it one of these days, God. I know you've asked me to do something. I know you want something from me. In a minute. Because I have more pressing things at hand. I have more important things going on in my life right now. Do you? Really? Do you think about that? We don't. There's nothing more important than what God has called each of us to do here and now. We bought into, you know, if you, it's hard to live in this day and age and not, and to think this way. We have things bombarding us all the time that tell us basically that it's really all about us all the time. And I wasn't even going to harp on this because I didn't see this movie, but it made me mad. And maybe you've read this book or seen this movie. And if you had and you liked it, I'm sorry because I'll offend you. But it was called Eat, Pray, Love. And it's basically a story of this woman who has a pretty good marriage, successful. Her husband's like a doctor or something. They live in a nice place, kind of the American dream situation. And she decides that she's just not self-fulfilled and she needs to leave her husband, her family, and go on a journey of self-discovery. And so she starts kind of just shacking up with different guys and trying different foods and different spiritual ideas and trying to find herself in this world. And that kind of thing really resonates with people today. You know, we think that if we don't find ourselves and find self-love, that we really won't be happy in this life. And I want you to hear what God's word says, because it's very different. It says, whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's vastly different. This is not home for us as Christians. This is not where we're supposed to find our fulfillment and our satisfaction and our, you know, this isn't it. That's coming. So every day when you wake up, you shouldn't be asking, what can I accomplish today? What's in it for me today? You should be asking God, what do you want today? What can you accomplish through me today? What's on your to-do list, God, for my life? And view our life that way. It's an offering to God. Jonah was told, arise and go. And this time he obeyed and went. And we're supposed to arise and go and obey and went also. I know that was wrong. God enjoys obedience even when we don't. And Jonah, quite frankly, I don't think he actually enjoyed this. He was obedient, but I don't think he was really, you know, I don't think this was like on his bucket list to go to Nineveh and do this at all. There wasn't really anything for him in it for him as he was thinking about it. He wasn't really even excited about the possibilities of what God might do. He was actually kind of almost knew what God was going to do and didn't really want it to happen. And David, I'll get into that next time, Lord willing. He simply put God's will before his own, hunkered down, and did what God asked him to do. And that's obedient sometimes. Sometimes that's how it is with our kids. It's not exactly voluntary. Sometimes they don't have a happy heart when they do it, but they do it because they're supposed to do it. And I appreciate that. But I'll tell you what I appreciate even more is when they do it with a thankful heart and the right attitude. And I love that when they do it that way. And God likes it too. But be obedient either way, whether it's voluntary or whether it's, you know, just not. Be obedient. Jonah arose and went, verse 3, to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. He called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It says that Jonah went 1 day's journey into a 3-day journey town. So the way I figured, he was downtown. He's in downtown Nineveh at this point. That's kind of how my mind works. That's probably how it was. He went to Main Street. I'm thinking, God told me to go to Nineveh and call out. I'll stand on the side of town and yell. Because Nineveh was not exactly friendly to our kind. Nineveh was a nasty place. And I want you to imagine walking into a hostile city with a message like this, telling people that your God is going to destroy them in 40 days if they don't turn. That's pretty gnarly. That would be a hard thing to do. And the best thing I can imagine is walking to a place like Portland or Seattle, because I'm not a world traveler or anything like that, and trying to imagine, you know, that would be awkward. It would be uncomfortable. People would make fun of you. They'd scoff at you. You might get spit on or something. But this isn't what Jonah was doing. This place was, this is like walking into North Korea or Iran. a place that hates Christianity, that hates your God, and wants to see it eradicated, and wants to see you eradicated from the face of the earth. That's where he was walking into with a message like this. He goes strolling into Nineveh, basically saying, 40 days, turn or burn. That's the message. If you didn't know the rest of the story, you would assume that this is probably what would happen in Nineveh. They would grab this guy, take him to the middle of town, and do a public hanging, or worse. Because these guys were just that kind of people. They were not known for their kindness and hospitality. They were known for atrocities that we can't even talk about, you know, in a public gathering, because they were so evil. When it says that their evil came up before God, they're not kidding around. This place was bad. They were a superpower. Nobody told them what to do. They could put the beat down on whoever they wanted to. And Jonah, no big deal. I mean, he's one guy walking into town. Imagine hearing a message like that, too. God's angry, and he's coming in 40 days to deal with everything he's unhappy with. Imagine somebody walking in here right now and saying that to us. God is angry, and he's coming back in 40 days to deal with everything he's not happy with. What would you do? What would you not do? What would you stop doing? What would you throw away? What would you run home on your computer and erase? You know, what would you do? 40 days isn't very long. You know what 40 days from now will be? September 13th. It's a Friday. Friday the 13th. Just to mess with you superstitious people. Ha! I am not a prophet. I'm not expecting him to come back. But if you knew he was coming for a visit in 40 days, I bet your life would look different. I bet the things you were involved in and your priorities would change greatly. But Christian, I want you to know. Non-Christian, I want you to know even more. God is coming. He is coming. You don't know the day and the hour when your master will return. And you better be ready. Right? Live as though it could be 40 days from now. Live as though it could be today. I think it's also just important to point out, and very cool to think about, that Jonah didn't walk into Nineveh with a great army behind him. He didn't walk in with like weapons and guns. And what did he walk in with? The Word of God. He walked into this place with God's Word, and he brought this entire wicked city to its knees. And I love that. How is that possible? It's possible because God's Word is that stinking powerful. That's how it's possible. Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Ninevite. Isaiah 55:11 is another verse I love. My word that goes out of my mouth, it shall not return to me empty or void, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. That's what God's word does. If he wants to accomplish something with his word, he will accomplish it. A great city full of great wickedness is no match for God. We don't need to be afraid, therefore, to carry out God's marching orders for our lives. He's told us what he wants us to do. He's equipped us to do it. We have his powerful word. We have his powerful spirit. And he's gifted us with amazing gifts to do what he's called us to do. He's equipped us. We can go do the work at hand and be confident in what he's told us to do. Another thing I wanted to point out, because it's obvious from the text here, many people have this idea of evangelism or bringing God's word to people. It's the idea that you have to earn the right to do it before you can do it effectively. So you have to basically befriend this person, get their respect, you know, make friends with them to where you have a good relationship, and then you can bring the gospel or bring God's word to them. It's a nice idea. It's a good strategy in some ways. I like it. Here's one of the problems that I find that happens. You never quite get around to sharing the gospel with them. That part just never quite comes up. You know, you just kind of work on the respect and the friendship thing. It's called friendship evangelism. It's kind of a neat idea. But sharing the gospel is the important part. Jonah didn't make any friends here. He didn't earn any right here. He walked in with God's word, told them God's word, and they reacted quickly. And that's what can happen. So, yes, be loving, yes, be kind, yes, be thoughtful with the people around us. Understand that that is important. We want to do that. We don't want to be obnoxious and offensive. But understand that that's not essential to gospel transformation. It's not something that has to happen. Another thing I want to just point out as well, because it's popular in the church today, and that's the idea of the social gospel. And the social gospel basically believes that people will be more likely to believe the gospel if we first address problems of suffering, poverty, disease, hunger, injustice, civil rights, etc. Again, it's a nice idea. But what they do is they turn the Great Commission into go into all the world and fix the problems they face so that they will like us and want to join us. That's not the gospel message. Now, don't misunderstand. I know the problems are real that they're wanting to solve, but they're all symptoms of a root cause of sin. Sin is the problem. That's why these things exist in the world. We need to target the problem of sin. The gospel does that. Until sin is dealt with, those problems will remain. So the social gospel, it makes a stand against evil, go out and change the world through love and action. But I don't know that those are the effective tools we've been given. Those are important tools in the gospel. They aren't important tools for us to use. They're important and they're biblical, but they're not the means that we've been given to effect real change. They're evidence of the change that's happened in us, and they're important. They help authenticate us as true disciples, and they validate the message of the gospel. But what changes people? What changed me? I mean, I have to think about that. What changed my heart regarding abortion? What changed my heart regarding drugs and alcohol and promiscuity and anger and hatred and pride? It wasn't a social agenda or more education or a program that came my way. It was the gospel. It was a transformed heart and mind. It was God giving me a new heart and placing His Spirit within me and changing me from the inside out. It was an inside job, right? Now, again, don't misunderstand me. What the social gospel is emphasizing, those are good things for Christians to be about. We should practically love and care for people everywhere we go, definitely. But don't get the mission confused. That is not the mission we were left here to accomplish. It might help us accomplish the mission, but it's not the mission in and of itself. And we can get sidetracked with that and forget about what the true mission is, and that is to bring salvation to the people of this community and to the place that we live. And the social gospel cannot bring eternal salvation. It can bring temporary salvation. It can feed somebody, it can warm somebody, it can take care of some temporary problems, but we're interested in eternal solutions, and the gospel provides for eternal solutions. Another real danger is that we do this. We replace the gospel message with something that's a little more palatable and a little less offensive. And we can't do this also, because most of us are very comfortable with presenting a gospel like this. God loves you, and He has a wonderful plan for your life, right? That's a gospel I can get behind. That sounds nice. We could actually give each of you a flower and you could walk around the village and just hand them out and tell people that. And you wouldn't offend anybody. They'd think you were a little weird maybe, but you wouldn't offend anybody. And so we do that. Is that what the gospel message is? What does the gospel start out with? God's not happy with you. That's the start of the gospel message. I've got some bad news. That's the start of the gospel message. No, people don't want to hear that, but it is the truth. So much so that God sent His Son to die. The gospel message is a message of love, but it's also a message of salvation. And you have to ask yourself, saved from what? From what? Why do we need to be saved? What are we saved from? It's implicit in the gospel. We're saved from God's wrath. That's a concept and a term that people just want to sweep under the rug today and get rid of. Because it's horrible. Wrath? Oh, well, let's not talk about it. Let's talk about love. Let's just focus on love. And be happy. It's interesting. As I was preparing for this, in the headlines this week, the PCUSA, which is the Presbyterian Church USA, it's the more liberal side of the Presbyterian Church, but they made headlines this week. I don't know if any of you saw this, but they made headlines this week because as they were putting their songbook together, a song that they sang had a line in it that they didn't like, and it's the song "In Christ Alone." And I love that song. And the line that they have a problem with is this one. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. They didn't want that in their hymn book. They voted on it. They decided they wanted to change it to "the love of God was magnified." True? True? Yes. Glorious? Yes. But the wrath of God was satisfied. And I want to tell you why that's important. Because God's wrath was pointed directly at you. It was pointed directly at me. God is just. He is a good judge. He is holy. And somebody's got to pay for sin. That's why He sent His Son. That's why He provided a wrath substitute for us. He put what was aimed at you on Jesus. And you place your trust in Jesus and you get His forgiveness. Propitiation is a word in the Bible that most of us don't have any idea what it means, but this is the concept of it. And it's glorious. And to see the church trying to get rid of that just makes me sick. Makes me sad. The gospel message should not be watered down. It's not going to make you friends necessarily with an unbelieving world, but it's extremely effective in transforming a sinner into a saint. And that's what I'm interested in. So verse 5, the people of Nineveh, Jonah comes and he proclaims this message 40 days from now. and God will destroy this place. And verse 5 explains their response, and I'm pretty impressed with their response. The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word of God reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and he issued a proclamation and published it throughout Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger that we may not perish. As I said, that's an impressive response from a wicked place. They heard God's word and they repented from the king all the way down to the lowest of the low. And they even got their animals involved. And I don't understand that, but it kind of cracks me up. It's like they were making little sackcloth suits for their animals, you know. All right. And that's, you know, they went the extra mile with this thing, I guess. Even the animals fasted and wore sackcloth. Cracks me up. It's like some out of VeggieTales almost, but they did it. It's interesting to think that they actually responded better than Jonah did. Jonah was supposedly a man of God. And when God's word came to him, what did he do? He ran. He ran so far away. That was for the Flock of Seagulls fandom, the crowd. I could have sang it, but I'd be glad I didn't. Now, these guys immediately got to work. They heard God's word and they said, okay, what do we need to do? Let's figure this out. Okay, God's mad at us. He's angry. He's not happy. What can we do? What do we need to do? They immediately identified two problem areas that they had, and these are big ones. They were evil and they were violent. They were really evil and really violent. Think about that. If I were to ask you to identify the two biggest problem areas in your life, would you be able to do that? I know some of you will find it difficult because I'm limited to just two, but stay focused. You can, now could you come up with the two areas that, you know, what are the two areas that pull you away from God? What is it that you find yourself confessing time and time again and asking God to forgive you for over and over again? What are those two big areas? Once the Ninevites identified their areas, they got serious about dealing with them, and they went with this. They decided they were going to fast. They were going to put on sackcloth and sit in the ashes and call out mightily to God. So they were willing to be hungry and uncomfortable, and they were willing to humble themselves and to cry out to God to forgive for forgiveness. They wanted to repent because they feared God and they took this very seriously. And I want you to think about, what drastic actions have you taken to deal with the sin that's in your life? What are the drastic, you know, measures you've gone to eradicate sin from your life? The book of Romans says, kill sin. Kill it. Mortify the flesh. Find a way to get radical with it. Jesus in his teaching said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, that's not to be taken literally, but the idea is radical sin requires radical surgery. You need to take it seriously and take drastic measures sometimes. Galatians 6:7-8 says this, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to his spirit will from his spirit reap eternal life. God is serious about sin. He hates it. And we treat it sometimes like it's covered, so it's not that big a deal. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. I'm not trying to say that a Christian will lose his salvation. But if you can go on sinning and sinning and sinning and not really care about it, you really should question whether or not you're in Christ at all. That's a serious thing to examine. The other thing you need to realize, though, you may not lose your salvation, but there are consequences when we continue to walk in sin that God has plainly showed us to stop. So maybe it's time to get serious and stop being just kind of a fringe follower of Christ. Fasting is something that is kind of foreign to us. The idea of it is something we don't do a lot in our culture. But this can be a good thing, the idea to go without food for a period of time, to evaluate where you're at with God, to think about, to start to examine your life and where God's not pleased and what needs to change. Devote yourself to God in that way so that when the hunger pains come, you pray. You turn to Him instead. You start to ask Him, Lord, what would you have me do? Maybe you need to fast. Maybe you need to consider a different kind of fast. I was recently encouraged by, I don't want to embarrass them, I don't want to brag, but two of my daughters that I just heard them, they're going through the Multiply book together, which is cool. We got another case, by the way, so more books. We've already gone through them. Get more. And they decided for a week they were just going to stay off of Facebook and stay off of not watch TV and movies. Just give that up for a week, and so that they could focus on something. And I thought, that's pretty cool. And so I thought about what are a couple of areas in my life, and I'm going to challenge you with this. I want you to think about a couple of areas of your life that you tend to focus on more than you do God. A couple of areas where you're just kind of drawn away, your heart is kind of pulled that direction, and your heart is more for those things than it is for God. Maybe it is Facebook. Maybe it is TV. Could you go a week without that? Could you go 2 weeks without that? Maybe it's a whole month. That's a kind of a fast that I think God would appreciate and enjoy if we would do that. It could be other things. It could be your wine, your beer, your cigarettes. It could go on and on and on. I'll be honest, as I thought about these things and was challenged, one of the things I really love, and I don't want to freak you guys out, but I love microbrews. I love the art and the craft behind it. I enjoy the different styles and kinds to the point where, and I don't get drunk at all, and I know some of you can't, that's a liberty you can't enjoy. But as I thought about this, I'm way too into it. I'm looking at blogs. I'm looking at websites. I'm trying to find out what's going on, who's going on over here. Oh, this person's, they're opening up one over here now. If I can bend, you can't hardly, swing a dead cat around without, that's probably a bad analogy. There's breweries everywhere. And I just found that, here I am I'm putting way too much time and attention into this. And I don't need that. So I just said, Lord, for a month, I'm not going to think about that. I'm not going to have any. I'm not going to look at it. I'm not going to do any of it. I'm just going to, every time I'm tempted to think about that or check something out, I'm going to turn to Him instead. And I'm pretty excited about it. I don't feel like I'm giving something up. I feel like I'm gaining something. And the other area for me, and I'm just being honest and transparent with you guys because I want you to know this, is music. I love music. I love, I'm kind of like an indie alternative guy. I just love all the different bands and things like that. And I do the same thing. I'm checking websites. I'm looking. I'm listening. I mean, I'm just filling my mind with it all the time. Some people are going, this is getting personal, right, Leah? my interest and devotion to that is oftentimes stronger than it is for God and the things that He would have me be focused on. And so that's the second area that I'm just going to, for the month, I'm just going to not do that. So I loaded up music that I don't normally listen to, and it's all just praise and worship kind of music. And I like praise and worship, but it's not what I usually listen to. I know that might sound weird, but it's not what I enjoy a whole lot. And so that's what is on my iPod. Mess sermons from my favorite preachers, just praise and worship music. And for a month, that's what I'm going to do. And so I want to give you guys just that challenge, kind of that's your homework. Think about a couple of areas in your life that you know that you're spending too much time thinking about, or your heart's just drawn away from God from them. And just fast from them for a week, 2 weeks, a month. And maybe I look forward to some of the sharing times and the testimony times to see, because I don't think you're going to miss them. I think what you're going to find is that God really blesses you for that. And that your time, when you're tempted to think about those things, you can pray. You can read your Bible instead. You can fellowship with other Christians. Maybe every time that urge comes to do something like that, you find a person in the body to call and spend time with or encourage through a note. There's all kinds of things we can replace these things with that honor and please God. And so that's my challenge for you. In verse 9, verses 9 and 10 here, we see at the end of the book something that at first appearance looks a little troubling, and we're going to touch on that real fast here. The king, his response is, we're going to do this. We're going to repent. We're going to turn from these things. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from the fierce anger so that we may not perish. And when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented. And he relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he didn't do it. Well, the apparent problem we see here, in case you didn't pick up on it, is this. It looks like God changed his mind. Isn't that what it looks like happened here? It looks like he was going to do one thing, and then he saw, well, you know what? I'm going to go a different direction now and do something different because of what they did. And it looks like he just kind of just shifted gears and did something different. And for us, we do that stuff all the time, so it doesn't seem that weird. But there's a problem with this when God does it. And there are actually several problems with this, and I'm going to just kind of touch on them real fast. The first one is this. If God changes, the reason it's a problem is because change infers flaw, right? The reason things change is because they can be improved upon or made more efficient. God cannot be improved upon. He has no reason to change because he's perfect. There is no imperfection in him whatsoever, so there is no need for change. If there was a reason for God to need change, that would mean that he wasn't perfect. And so that's the first reason. The second one is this. Change means uncertainty and instability, right? if you work at a large company or, you know, change comes all the time and it's always frustrating. It's like, oh, because it just rocks your world every time and you got to redo it and figure it out again. You know what I'm talking about. Yeah. So change brings instability. If God can just arbitrarily change his mind and go with a new plan or a new scheme or a new program, we're in trouble. That's not really comforting to me at all. Malachi 3:6 is comforting to me. It says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Praise God. You know, that's good. We like that verse. People oftentimes have a concept of God that in the Old Testament, you know, he was just crabby. You know, he's just in a bad mood all the time. They don't like Old Testament God. They like New Testament God. New Testament God, he wasn't all wrathful and angry all the time, you know. The truth is, he's the same. It's the same God. You can look in the Old Testament, you know what you'll find? You'll find God's wrath and his judgment and his love and his compassion and his grace and his mercy. When you look in the New Testament, you know what you'll find? You'll find his wrath and his judgment and his grace and his love and his mercy. They're in both books. People want to just focus on the New Testament good stuff and say, oh, have you read Revelation? His wrath is alive and well. Okay, it's there, guys. Even in the book of Jonah, you see both of these things plainly laid out. You see his grace, his mercy, his compassion, his love. And you see his seriousness about sin and his holiness and his justice and his wrath. They travel side by side throughout the scriptures, and they're both very real. So when Hebrews 13:8 says this, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, we can take that to the bank. He doesn't change. Third, though, and most importantly, is the Bible repeatedly states that God doesn't change. I just read two verses for you, but God's one of his attributes that I love is his immutability. It means he doesn't change. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said it, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And 1 Samuel 15:29 says, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. So if God doesn't change, what in the world is going on at the end of chapter 3, right? Because it looks like that's what happened when it says he relented or turned back from what he was planning on doing. Here's the best way I can explain this, and I'll try to make it clear. The Bible teaches that God is spirit. It teaches that he is incomprehensible, or as the King James puts it, past finding out. His ways are past finding out for us. All right? He's beyond our understanding. So this means that if he's going to communicate things to us, it's going to be tricky. It's going to be difficult because we're not like him. We don't understand what it means to be eternal. He has no beginning and no end. What does that mean? What are the implications of that? We don't have an idea. He knows everything all the time. We can't figure that out. We don't know what the implications and the understanding is. He's all powerful. He's everywhere at once. All of these things present problems for our puny minds, and we can't understand them. So what the Bible does is it uses language that we can understand by attributing to God human emotions and human attributes so that we can understand somewhat what he's like. The fact that God stands outside of time and relates to people who are stuck in time, that one will just baffle you to think about. What are the implications of all of that? How does he have to phrase things so that we understand it? He knows the beginning from the end. We don't. It's weird. And yet he has to communicate to us in a way that we can understand. So the Bible uses language that is referred to as, I know these are big words for the door, but that's all right. Anthropopathism. I said it wrong. Papathism and anthropomorphisms. And it just means man's emotions and man's form. So what you'll see is, like for instance, in the book of Genesis, to give you a quick example. When Adam and Eve had sinned, and they'd blown it, and they sewed up some fig leaves to cover their important parts, and they were hiding in the bushes, and God says, where are you? Well, did God know where they were? Yeah. But he still asked that question, where are you? When he destroyed the world by flood, it says that he created a rainbow. Why did he create the rainbow? So he could remember that he wasn't supposed to destroy the earth by flood again. Does God need a rainbow in the sky so he can remember? So like he was going to like, rainbow. It's like, that's right. No, but he puts it that way so that he remembers. He put it as a memorial in the sky that he won't do this again, right? It says in Genesis 6:5 that when he saw the wickedness of man, how great it was on the earth, and that every intention and the thought of his heart was only evil continually, that he was sorry that he made man. And it grieved him in his heart. Again, was God sorry that he made man? Was he grieved in his heart? He wants us to understand what he felt, so that we can put put emotion to it, and so that it affects us. But God's plan from the beginning was that he would redeem man of his sin. This wasn't a surprise to God what took place, but he words it in a way that we can figure out and understand. The other one I love is when they were building the Tower of Babel, and it says, they like came up with this great plan. He wants us to scatter. We're not going to scatter. We're going to build a tower. We'll show him. And it says that the Lord came down to see what was going on. And it just cracks me up. It's like one of the angels is like, Lord, you need to see this. You need to see what they're doing down here. And he's like he gets up out of his easy chair and starts walking down the stairs like, aw. You know, he didn't come down to see. He knows. Okay, so it also gives attributes like eyes, ears, you know, hands, arms, wings even. God doesn't have those things. He's spirit. But it helps us understand him in a way that we couldn't otherwise. So here's the bottom line. Did God know that Nineveh would respond the way they did? Yes, he did. Was his plan all along to show compassion to them, knowing that they were going to repent? Yes. Was the threat still real? Absolutely. If they wouldn't have turned, now God knew they were going to turn, but if they wouldn't have turned, he would have destroyed them. Our God knows everything that will come to pass, but we don't. And sometimes he needs to communicate things to us in a way that will get us to respond, to get us to listen, and to get us to understand him. So the warnings are real, but God does know the beginning from the end. And so we can just take heart in that we don't understand what this is like all the time, but he doesn't change. And that's an important thing for us to remember. God sent Jonah to Nineveh because he had compassion on them. They deserved judgment, but he did not give that to him. He gave them grace instead. And you can just imagine how grateful that they were for that. And some of you can imagine it because that's exactly what's happened to you. And I want you to just realize that even what we do here at the table is a constant memorial of the fact that Jesus was our wrath bearer. He was the one that our punishment went upon. Don't ever lose that from the gospel. Don't ever be tempted to take wrath out of the Christian message. It's in the Bible. God was pleased to crush his son. Does that make sense to me? No, it sounds horrible. But I know that that's what it took so that I could be forgiven and so that you could be forgiven. Somebody had to pay to make God, to even it out, to make God satisfied. And that's what that word propitiation means. It means God was appeased. His wrath was appeased. It was satisfied. But it was satisfied only in the person of Jesus Christ. When his body was broken, when his blood was shed, that was what was needed in order for us to be saved and to have our record be clean. And it's by placing your faith and your trust in what Jesus Christ did on the cross, by bearing your sin, by suffering and dying in your place, by being killed, buried in the ground, and then raised again to new life, that resurrection piece of the gospel. That is what we place our trust in for salvation. I love this verse, and I'm going to end with this, because God is a wrathful God. God is a just God. God is a holy God. But God has shown us a kindness that we don't deserve. He has shown us a grace that we don't deserve. And that should spur you on to a greater devotion, to a greater love, to a greater life given to serve him. And Lamentations chapter 3, verses 21 and on should be something that you should just meditate on this week and saturate yourself in. It says this, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." Father, we are a grateful people today because just as the Ninevites, Lord, your wrath was pointed at us, and rightly so, because, Lord, we are sinful people. We are people who have offended you in many ways that we don't even realize because we are not a holy people in and of ourselves, Lord. We are a selfish people. And you are a holy God, and we thank you that you are not like us. We thank you that we cannot understand you. We thank you that your ways are past finding out. But, Lord, you've given us a glimpse into who you are, enough for us to know that you are, in fact, a gracious God, one whose mercies are new every morning. And, Lord, so for those of us, Lord, who are looking for that second chance, I pray that today you would deal with what needs to be dealt with. For those who have been probably abusing those second chances, Lord, I pray that we might reevaluate and start to live our lives differently. For those of us, Lord, who have a couple of problem areas in our life that need to get straight, pray that we would really be serious about this, that we would get radical, Lord, and look for answers from you as to how we would change. Father, help us not to get distracted by the things of this world. Help us to be focused on your to-do list every day, I pray. And thank you, Lord, that we get to celebrate now and remember what Jesus Christ has done for us at the cross by going there in our place and by satisfying you in every way, Lord. Help us to place our trust firmly and only in that truth. And thank you, Father, so much for saving the likes of us. In Jesus' name, amen.